Things are about to get real in Revelation. The Lamb has opened the first six seals on the scroll. There's only one more seal to go. When we left off, the sun had turned black, the moon looked like blood, and the stars of heaven had fallen to the earth. Now, this all reminded us that this is a spiritual view, not a literal one. The sun, moon, and stars represent heavenly hosts. This has been the case, throughout Hebrew scripture. This is a picture of heaven being shaken up. And everyone on earth is terrified by a huge earthquake that shakes the mountains on land and sea. People are hiding in caves, saying, "Just kill me now. No one can fight this sort of power." Heaven and earth both need to take a breath before the seventh seal is opened. John sees four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. They are preventing any wind from blowing. Then he sees another angel rising as the sun rises. Notice that the sun is back in play here. Perhaps the angel the sun represents has recovered from the catastrophe it sustained in the last chapter. Perhaps this is the rising of a new angel for the sun to replace the one that fell. It's hard to tell. John doesn't give us, any detail here about that. At any rate, this angel has the seal of the living God. Now, this is not the seventh seal on the scroll. This is a seal ready to be used. It is backed by the full authority of God himself. You can picture basically a king seal or a seal on a letter that's stamped with the authority, of the person who's got it on his ring. It's this kind of a seal. And the angel calls out in a loud voice to the four angels that have been holding back the winds, saying, "Don't harm the earth, sea, or trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And then John sees 144,000 people being sealed. 12,000 are sealed from each tribe of Israel. Now that's 12 by 12 by 1,000, 12 by 12 by 1,000. If you do a word study on the number 10 in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that unless it means a literal count of 10 physical things, the number 10 is always used figuratively to mean lots or enough. In scripture, it's used as a multiplier. And I'm going to provide you with a link to my research on this in the study guide. So for the tribes to be magnified by, 1,000 each, would seem to mean that these people represent the whole of Israel, even though there's really no such thing as the 12 tribes of Israel. Did you know that? If you've been a student of the Hebrew Bible, you know that ever since the tribe of Joseph was split into the two half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, there have actually been 13 tribes. And that happened way back in Genesis, folks. So whenever there is a list of the 12 tribes in the Hebrew Bible, the lists are different. When the list is about the distribution of land, the list always omits Joseph and includes the two half tribes of Joseph instead. But it all works out to 12 because the tribe of Levi is excluded from land inheritance. The tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe, survives on the tithes given to God by the Israelites. But when land is not involved in the reason for the list, the tribes omitted from the list to make it be 12 seem to be pretty random. Here in Revelation, John includes Joseph and the half tribe of Manasseh, but excludes Ephraim. He also includes Levi. So he's got to exclude one of the other tribes, and he chooses Dan to exclude, which has led to all sorts of speculation over the so-called lost tribe of Dan. I think that's a complete waste of time. I don't think these writers are attaching any particular importance to which tribes they name, because they simply mean to convey the whole of Israel. For emphasis, John makes it 12,000 people from each tribe. Now, that's not much if you take it literally, but taken metaphorically, the emphasis, this tens of tens of tens, might make us lean towards thinking he means every single person of Israel alive at the time. But wait, there's a plot twist. In chapter 14, John is going to describe these 144,000 as ones who have not polluted themselves with women. They are virgins. Now, note the patriarchal view of women and sex as dirty here. John says these 144,000 male virgins accompany the Lamb wherever he goes, and they have been redeemed from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, that sounds like 144,000 specific men, zero women. Virgin men of Israel only, a tiny subset of Israel specifically. So this 144,000 is clearly open to interpretation. In the tradition of Hebrew prophecy, God sees idol worship as adultery towards him. So virgins in this spiritual context would be men of Israel who have never had any God except Yahweh. And you could account for this passage in chapter 14 by seeing this as the whole of Israel having been made spotless before God by God, which would absolutely track with prophecy in the Hebrew Bible. For example, in Ezekiel 26, God says to Israel, "I will gather you from the nations and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle pure water on you and will cleanse you of all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." This is God making Israel virgins in the spiritual sense. So that part about gathering them back to their own land is a very physical prophecy, while the sprinkling and the cleansing is a spiritual view. And all of this is about to happen here in Revelation. So I definitely think you could interpret the 144,000 as all those from all the tribes of Israel who have only worshiped Yahweh. That would be consistent with John's opening letters to the seven churches as well, wouldn't it? So I'm not going to argue with you if you think otherwise. As long as you stick, there is one rule. You have to stick with this being either all of Israel or a tiny subset of Israel. You cannot make it about the Gentiles. You can't expand this ceiling to be the Gentiles. So I personally am going to go with it representing all of Israel. So after the people of Israel are sealed, John sees more people than can be counted standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They come from every ethnicity, every nation, and every language. These are the Gentiles. And like the martyrs earlier, they too are clothed all in white, which we find out later in Revelation stands for their righteousness. These are God's people, righteous people, who are not Israelites. And there are multitudes and multitudes of them. Everyone is worshiping God. And one of the elders sitting on a throne asked John, "Who are these people and where did they come from?" Well, John has no idea. So the elder tells him, he says, "They have come through the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this sounds like these are people who have suffered as Jesus did. His blood is their blood. We haven't gotten to John's description of the Great Tribulation yet. We're still in John's overview. John is just giving us a glimpse of the ending. So if the letters to the seven churches were the preface to Revelation, what we're reading right now is like the table of contents. Think of it like that. And the elder says, These righteous multitudes are before the throne of God and serve him in his temple day and night. The one who sits on the throne will dwell over them. And the sense in the Greek here is that Yahweh hovers over them, sheltering them day and night like a concerned mother. And the elder says, they will never again be hungry or thirsty. Never again will the sun beat down on them or scorch them, for the Lamb will shepherd them. He will lead them to living waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. What a beautiful picture of the role of Jesus, leading us to living waters and leading us to God. This is what Jesus did his whole life and through his resurrection, through his death on the cross and resurrection. But the idea of wiping every tear away is central to God's justice. Evil exists. Bad things do and will happen to people who love and serve God with their whole hearts. But in the end, they will suffer no more, and every regret, every pain, and every loss they have shed tears over will be set completely right, so much so they do not even cry over the memory anymore. To me, this means that the loved ones we lost are fully restored to us, whole and complete. It means the terrible injustices we've sustained, the wounds we have borne, and the wounds we have given, our long hours of suffering, everything, all of it, is completely overcome by God. None of us will shed tears over any of this anymore. But a distinction has been made. In John's view, Israel, that 144,000, will be sealed on their foreheads by God. And we'll see later that they will be protected from some, but not all, of the effects of the seventh seal. While the servants of God here, who are not of the tribe of Israel, these Gentiles, multitudes, will have no such protection. Now, if that doesn't seem fair, remember that John, like Jesus and Paul and all the other New Testament writers, see Israel as the chosen people of God. This is their lens we're looking through. Now, I know that Christian teachers make a point of leaning on Paul's writing, particularly in Romans 11, where he talks about the Gentile believers being grafted into the olive root. But Jesus didn't say that. Instead, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So there's a lot to unpack here. We'll think about this a bit more in our breakout groups. But certainly in Revelation, the experiences of Israel and of the Gentiles are quite different. So now the people are prepared. They've either been sealed or been told to persevere in their suffering, for it will be worth it in the end. And the time has come for the Lamb to open the seventh seal. And we need to pause here to understand the literary form Revelation is taking. We Westerners are used to stories being chronological and linear, going from A to B to C events chronologically. But that is a uniquely Western way of storytelling. John tells his story in a sort of a spiral, which is an Eastern way of storytelling. This is a gross oversimplification, of course. You will find both types of stories in all cultures, but it's really important to understand this about Revelation in particular. John gives an overview of the story and then circles back and retells part of it in more detail, and then goes back again and amplifies another part of it, adding detail and perspective, then circles back again, does it again. He moves the story forward each time with new characters and events, But with each spiral, he also adds shadow and depth to the parts of the story he's already told before. In Eastern storytelling, you don't build chronologically to the final point. You circle around it, getting closer and closer and adding more and more depth and color each time until the point finally becomes crystal clear and you see the whole story. In Revelation, John does a number of spirals, and they all seem to be introduced and punctuated with auspicious moments in the throne room of heaven. Watch for that to happen in just a moment. But John also uses another and even more obvious literary device to mark each spiral, and it's a pattern of seven. We've just been through one set, the first six seals that are about to be followed by a seventh seal. But we find out that this seventh seal isn't a single event. It opens a second spiral, which is marked by seven trumpets. And like the seven seals, the seventh trumpet is its own spiral. The seventh trumpet is followed by seven bowls, which again repeat and add details to the events in the previous spirals. And then mercifully, the seventh bowl is poured out and evil is finally overthrown. We finally get to the point, which is that God and the Lamb are the all in all. Light will shine forth from a new Jerusalem and all the people will stream to it. So as we move forward through these successive spirals, don't be confused if some of it sounds familiar. It should. John is spiraling around through the same material again and again, adding new information and new characters and moving the story towards its climax. So back to the story. When the seventh seal is opened, there is a profound silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now that's two clues. We're about to start the story over again with a new spiral. First, it's the seventh seal, the last of the set. And secondly, the occasion is marked as momentous in heaven. Let's see what is familiar and what is new information in this second spiral. After the period of silence, the seven angels standing before the throne of God are given seven trumpets. Remember that John set this whole vision up by saying the seven churches and their seven angels are standing before God. Jesus holds the seven angels represented by stars in his right hand. And now these seven angels are being given trumpets, each of which will unlock more events. The seals on the scroll obviously represented authority, just like we just talked about. Trumpets would seem to represent amplification or heralding of something important to come. Now, I wonder what is so urgent that it needs to be amplified? Whatever it is should be the very next thing in the story. Well, the very next thing is that John sees another angel step up to the altar. He is holding a golden censer, a censer of incense, offering a sweet fragrance to God, has been an important part of worship since the very beginning when the Hebrews were worshiping in the tabernacle in the desert. God even specified a particular mix of scents that was to be used for this purpose and only for this purpose. The point then and now is God. God is being heralded. God is being worshiped. God is being amplified and proclaimed by these seven angels of the seven churches with their trumpets. Well, this angel has a whole heap of incense along with the prayers of God's people. The Greek reads in such a way that we should understand that these prayers are not intangible things, but are actually a collection of tangible, fragrant scents that are given to the angel to offer in worship along with the incense. These are all our prayers of thanksgiving, our prayers of pain, our prayers of joy. These are our inmost groaning when we have no words, but for which the Spirit has held our groans precious for this very moment. Well, after offering the incense and the prayers on the altar, the angel takes the censer and scoops up fire from the altar, and he hurls it to earth, and there's thunder and flashes of lightning and another earthquake. And at this, the seven angels of the churches prepare to sound their trumpets. When things start getting bad, the church is called to step up. A bunch of terrible stuff is about to happen, but I want us to remind ourselves to stay grounded in God's goodness and why God is doing this. In the last class, everyone from king to slave hid themselves in caves, begging mountains to hide them from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb when this stuff started to happen. They know who is doing this, and they know why. The whole point is to get them to repent and turn from their evil ways. What happens? What happened in 9/11? I remember the churches were packed. When bad things happen, people run to God. So the church obviously has a role to play in this. But the people refuse to repent. They say they'd rather die. They ask the mountains to fall on them and kill them now. And in the next chapter, John's going to tell us mankind did not repent of their idolatry, murders, drug dealing, porneos, the word for sexual immorality, or stealing. So remember that according to John, none of these terrible events are directed towards believers. Believers will certainly suffer. We live on this earth. It will be unavoidable. But we are called as a church to persevere through the suffering. I think simply to provide the opportunity of repentance to those doing evil in the world. Where will they run to if they want to repent? Are our hearts that big? Are we willing to stand there to receive them? Are we willing to sacrifice that much of ourselves for others? If you think about it, that's why we're suffering with evil now. This is not a theoretical question. It is a question of whether we can trust God through all of this in the future and now. So now the first angel blows his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood are cast down to the earth. That's the spiritual view. What literally happens is that one third of the earth, one third of the trees, and all of the grass are burned up. At the second trumpet, John says something like a huge blazing mountain is thrown into the sea. That's the spiritual view. Literally, one third of the sea turns to blood, one third of the living creatures in the sea die, and one third of the ships are destroyed. When the third trumpet is blown, a great star named Wormwood or Bitterness falls from the sky. So in this upheaval in heaven, bitterness is overthrown and falls to earth. Isn't that interesting? The physical impact of this spiritual event is that one third of the rivers and the springs, the fresh water, become undrinkable, and many people die as a result. The naming of the star, however, is another reminder that in ancient Jewish thinking, stars represent actual spiritual powers. This is common in the ancient world. And that's going to help us understand the fourth trumpet, which causes one third of the sun, moon, and stars to be darkened. Now, if that were a physical reality, you'd expect the days to become shadowy and the nights to become darker, right? We'd have less light 24/7, right? But we know from the pattern of John's writing here that this is not a physical view, it's a spiritual one. The physical effect is that one third of the day and one third of the night are without light. So, whatever it is that those particular heavenly hosts are responsible for here on earth ends up going without their protection and help. And it causes, however it does, a third of the day to be dark and a third of the night to have no stars. So, does that make sense? See how this works? John is describing a shakeup in heaven among powers that either in his worldview and in the worldview of these ancient people, these powers either harm or protect us here on earth. So this is just a very common ancient worldview, and it would make a lot of sense to his listeners. So let's see what happens next. Before the fifth trumpet is sounded, an eagle in flight cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the next three trumpet blasts." And because of this, you sometimes hear these last three trumpets called the woes. At the first one of the stars that has fallen from heaven to earth is given the key to the abyss. Now, those stars fell to earth back in chapter 6 in the first spiral. We're getting some more detail here in the second spiral. The fact that one of them receives the key to the abyss reminds us again that the stars in Revelation are spiritual beings. They are the heavenly hosts. Well, if that's the case, then what is this abyss? The abyss is where the people of John's time believed evil spirits were banished to. In their lore, it's not a burning hell. It's more like a dark prison. The idea comes up in Luke 8 when Jesus encounters a man tortured by a whole legion of demons or evil spirits, and the spirits beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. This is how the people of this time viewed mental and emotional torment. They personified it. And that makes sense given that their view of the cosmos included a long history of Greek and Roman deities who personified good and evil and often did horrible things to human beings. You know, at least that's what the people thought was happening. So no matter what we as modern Westerners might think of this, we have to let ourselves enter into the mindset of the folks John is writing Revelation for. They know that unlocking the abyss will unleash all sorts of evil spirits upon the world. They're not wrong. When the abyss is opened, so much smoke billows out that the sun and moon are darkened. Locusts emerge from the smoke, but they're not normal grasshoppery locusts. They look like battle horses. They have human-like faces and crowns of gold. They have hair like women's hair and teeth like lions. They have breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings is thunderous, like horses and chariots rushing into battle. There must be hordes of these things. And worst of all, they have tails like scorpions. Their king is Abaddon in Hebrew or Apollyon in Greek. His name means the destroyer. These locusts are given power to torture people with their stings for 5 months, but not to kill them. These creatures are also not allowed to harm the trees, plants, or grass, which the grass was burned up in the first trumpet, but this is a spiral, remember, or possibly the grass is regrowing. You could interpret it either way. Remember that this terrifying visual is the spiritual view. Whatever this is does have some sort of acute physical effect. People will want to die. They'll be in so much pain, but they won't be able to die because the wounds or diseases these creatures cause are not fatal. Interesting that the creatures are not allowed to harm any of the people who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And if you remember, that would be the 144,000 who represented all of Israel. And that reminds us that the whole point of these trumpets and woes is to forcibly demonstrate to the kings of the earth, specifically to Rome and all the people who participate in the Roman system of oppression of these seven churches, it's to demonstrate that they do not hold the power. God does. This is John's central message to the seven churches who are about to undergo Rome's firestorm of persecution. Well, the first woe has passed. There are two more to come. At the sound of the sixth trumpet, John hears a voice from the horns of the golden altar before God. The horns of an altar are those raised corner points where the blood of a sacrifice is usually splashed. And the voice says, "Release the four angels which have been bound at the great river Euphrates." Now, the text doesn't say, but I wonder if these are the four angels that John saw holding back the winds just prior to the opening of the seventh seal. Maybe this is John giving us more detail about their role here in the second spiral. It's also possible these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the riders of the first four seals that John is spiraling back to give more detail about. Those riders were conquest, killing, inflation, and death. Or they could be four entirely different angels. In any event, the results are overwhelming. Their troops alone number 200 million in the spiritual view. Physically, these are three plagues that kill a third of mankind. And even after all of this, the rest of mankind still does not repent of their murders, drug dealing, porneias, thefts, or idolatry. We're to the seventh and final trumpet, the third woe. Heaven is going to pause here again, and it seems like a good place for us to stop as well.
We didn't get to the third question. I
That's
told a long
okay.
story. It was about you.
Uh-oh. What was the story?
About keeping score. We were talking about in the end, God wipes away every tear from the Gentiles' eyes. What might this mean? Is this enough for us? And I was telling the story of when you took me to the hospital and I was apologizing, and you told me in no uncertain terms to stop it. Your journals had a different story. And you started throwing my achievements at me or something.
Shame on you, Gail.
It made me stop the best I could. Well, I apologized a few more times at the hospital, but
Well, I started counting. I said, that's two. You get one more, and
yeah.
Yeah.
And I was sharing that in about how I don't keep score with people. And I hope people don't keep score with me, except good things, like you said. And how God sees us, I hope that's the same way. He doesn't keep score with us. And He sees the positive things in us. And so He wipes away the tears and He sees us for who we are and who we want to be.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
And as we got booted out of the room, I was about to say, Julia, that I thought you were right on point with what we were talking about with God wiping away all tears from our eyes, that all the negative stuff is just gone. And it makes me think of, there are people that have repressed memories of, bad things, traumatic things that happened to them in their life, and they just don't dwell on it. And your mind protects you by burying those thoughts and not bringing them to the forefront.
Or titrating them as you're able to in a controlled environment, like in therapy
Exactly.
and things. Yeah.
Exactly. And I think that's exactly what those verses are referring to, that God just wipes out all the negativity and just leaves us with the good stuff.
One of the things that we didn't get to in our discussion, Julia wisely recommended that we read all three of the questions before we tried to answer
Good idea.
the first one, where it just seems like God's, dumping on the Gentiles. And
It's
then in
like
the
in
second
this in
one,
that in that first woe with this that scorpion looking thing, it's like those 144,000 Israelites get protected from it and everybody else gets slammed.
And then the second question, it's like God is now comforting the people who suffered through that. And I definitely agree with what Shirley and Julia were contributing to the conversation about just sort of wiping away the trauma, the residual trauma that sticks with us after these horrific experiences that we have. And bringing sort of peace and healing. And then it's like, okay, and then the attention got turned onto Israel. And after the Gentiles were sort of dealt with, then God turned and heaven turned the attention to the Jews, and we didn't get to that part of the discussion. I sort of sidetracked it for a little bit because I said I've been thinking a lot recently about asking a good friend of mine who's Jewish, what does it mean to the Jews to be God's chosen people? And haven't had the opportunity to do that yet, but
Well, you need to definitely share what that friend says,
we will wait for that answer with bated breath.
Stay tuned. Coming soon.
You talked about in question one, where it says, why might John separate God-fearing Gentiles out like this and make them subject to the woes? There's still an us and them back when this was going on. And the reassurance that we're special. They had their biases and they had the oppression of the Roman Empire upon them. So they're still, although they're the new church is accepting the Gentiles into Christianity, there's still that lingering of the Israelites, the chosen people, we're special. We were here first. We have the ear of God.
This that whole culture thing is just not going to shift in one generation, is it?
I don't think it's shifted in a lot of generations.
But within the Christian church, certainly, we there it, we're not living in a Christian church in which the large majority of people are Jewish heritage, immediate Jewish heritage, and consider themselves Jews and are looking at the rest of us with suspicion. Okay, so for us to read this from Christianity as we see it now completely misses what was going the dynamics that were happening back then. I think Julia's spot on here that this is the lens that they're looking through. If you were writing a letters of encouragement to your United Methodist Church down the street, that's about to undergo some horrible, horrible persecution by these awful people, who's going to be sealed and who's not? And that all the rest of the, if they're going to be persecuted by, say, the government or the nation as a whole, there's good people out there who can't control the government and who can't do anything about it, right? But if you're writing your apocalypse to encourage this little Methodist church, and the government is the bad guy, and all these terrible things are going to happen globally because God's going to step in, right? Then good people are, people who are good are going to get hurt. But your letter is to that little Methodist church. This is kind of what's going on here. Okay. It's there. The perspective is not, am I being fair to the Gentiles?
You know, Gail, you mentioned the little Methodist church down the street. I actually go to a little Methodist church down the street, and we do YouTube church on Sundays at 11. And I pray for our pastor all the time because she walks a very fine line. She's very progressive and very welcoming. And I think about who all's watching this at some point in the future. Those things can be used to further the cause and to stifle the cause.
I agree, Julia. I'm also in a progressive Methodist church, and our pastor walks that line, I think, with great wisdom. But yeah, and our services are live streamed and recorded.
Same with ours.
Okay, so in the end, God wipes every tear from these Gentiles' eyes, the ones who did suffer through this. What would that mean? What does that look like to you? I kind of described what I thought it looked like. What does that look like to you? What do you think that is?
We thought it was restoration.
Okay.
Yeah. And Shirley, why don't you talk about what you said?
You want to remind me what I said?
About experiences of craving.
The traumatic, like, stuff of your past that, well, I think we already touched on it earlier, but yeah, the things in our past that have either that we've either done or that has been done to us that has caused traumatic memories and stuff that, God just wipes that away, that we don't have to worry about the guilt, and we don't have to worry about the pain because God's taking that all away. And I was just thinking as we were talking about that, and this, we didn't say this in our little group, but I'm thinking about when my kids were little, and I'm particularly thinking about my oldest daughter that's walked away from me right now. When she was little and something would happen and, she'd have the tears streaming down her cheeks, and I would take my hand and wipe those tears away from her face. And to her, that's all it took. That made it all better. Mommy's here, mommy loves me, and mommy's, and God is that parent. And God is just, that how comforting is that to have your mama's hand on your face, not as a slap, but as a to wipe your tears away. And I don't remember my own mother ever really doing that. I remember more of the slaps than the, but to think of God as that loving parent who is just going to reach down and take it away and comfort us. That's a beautiful picture.
To me, it is being restored. What is lost being restored. There's a beautiful Bible verse in the Hebrew Bible that taught as a prophecy about the Lord restoring what the locusts have eaten. And that has been one of those pockets of comfort to me my whole life. When parts of my life have been devastated, I have not had to dwell there nor tried to fix it because I have a promise in my pocket that God is going to do that. And I can move forward with my life, and just keep going. All right. So the third question was, what if I told you that Israel was only protected from this first woe? That there are a whole bunch of more awful things going to happen in Revelation, and some of them are done not by God to Israel, but are done by the government to Israel, that are done by evil to Israel. And they're not protected from it. Does that change anything about this first woe? Should it change?
It makes sense because if you think back to the 10 plagues in Moses' time, some of them affected Israel and some of them didn't. I just think about, the rain falls on the evil and the good.
It does. It
Yeah.
does.
Well, and I go back to thinking about, historically, especially in the 19th and 20th century in Europe, the pogroms followed by the Holocaust, those are horrific things often done by people claiming to be Christians against the Jews, calling them Christ killers. And even little children at school wanting to see the horns on Jewish kids had wanted to feel their heads so they could feel their horns and that sort of thing.
Oh, that hurts my heart.
And directed specifically against the Jews. And that was well into the future from the time that this book was written to the churches of Christian Jews. And then it was like, and even those with whom you have shared a faith can turn against you because you are Israel. And I
I
think
think Israel carries that in their collective consciousness always. I
yeah.
have a
I
quick
was telling,
question, Renee.
oh, go ahead, Renee.
Is the Bible written the way the Bible is written from the people that wrote the English Bible or the people that transferred it from Greek and whatever and whatever. They were the ones that didn't like the Jewish people because it was like they thought the Jews were above everybody else. And maybe that whole thing making the Jewish people, not suffer, they didn't suffer. They didn't, before. They don't take into context, or a lot of readers don't take it into context, that it's biased against them for a reason, for a perceived reason.
You bring up an excellent point, and I can actually name one of the major translators who was anti-Semitic, who was responsible for major translations that we use, Martin Luther.
Really?
Yes, ma'am.
Didn't know that.
So, Renee's point is well taken, that these stories in the Hebrew Bible that were collected by the Jewish people as their national heritage, right? As their cultural heritage, and the story, the love story between them and God, were then taken and translated into Greek from the Hebrew, translated into Greek a few hundred years before Christ. The Greek was the common language of the day. Christ and his followers would have spoken Aramaic, which is like Hebrew, but it's a, not Greek. So they there would have been they spoke Aramaic, but they read Greek scripture. And because that's what they had, that Hebrew Bible. And then the New Testament letters are written by people like Paul, who are Greek in heritage. That he was a Hebrew, but he was raised in the Greek Hellenistic. He was not raised in Israel. He was raised in the Greek Hellenists. He was born in Tarshish, which is north. He did get educated in Israel, But so he had, so his Jewishness was very ethnic, if you want to say that. Okay, it was very it was, he felt it keenly. He was Jewish through and through, but he wrote in Greek. But then your point is so well taken that this body of books that are then later collected by, 300 or 400 years later by our Christian church fathers, are then, they are left in that original language. There's translations into Latin by church fathers a little later, and then later on, and there's translations into other languages, but they're later on, then the major translations into English are done from people with a patriarchal worldview, an anti-Semitic worldview. Certainly not all of them are anti-Semitic. Probably all of them are patriarchal. But your point is well taken. What we're seeing and the words chosen, if you've gotten anything out of my classes, you know that there's a choice of words and they make a difference when you're translating. They're choosing words that fit their lens. And that's part of what I've been trying to soften up a little as we've gone through, is to help you understand that you could choose other words here.
I was sharing a story that sort of goes to this idea again of the Jews being persecuted. Back in 2023, this friend of mine from PFLAG and I were sharing a hotel room in Washington, D.C. at the PFLAG 50th anniversary convention celebration, which happened right at the time that Hamas had committed that horrible, atrocious act on the pogroms in southern Israel, or the kibbutzes and the festival and everything. And she was just glued to her phone and just was constantly telling me these horror stories that she was reading and just was so traumatized by this whole experience. And at one point, she turned to me because she was seeing a lot of hateful anti-Israel language and, well, they deserve it because they blah, 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 they've what they've done to the Palestinians. And she looked at me and she said, "What do you think about Israel? What are your feelings?" And I carefully separated my views of the Israeli people from my views of the Israeli government, and specifically Benjamin Netanyahu. And I said, "You know, the Jewish people are not responsible for what's happening. The government, the people running the government, have set up a situation that is oppressive to anyone who is not an Israeli citizen." And I think she accepted that. But it again, it is these very different, you know, you come from a different cultural heritage and a different history of your people. And suddenly she's looking at me, someone she's known for several years, and, you know, we're sharing a hotel room. And it was like, "Can I trust you?" It was a challenging weekend.
Other observations?
I was just thinking, I really hope that Marlene does get a chance to ask her friend that and that we get to hear the viewpoint. Because, you know, when I look at the fact that they were God's chosen people, obviously the first thing we think of is Jesus, that his lineage came through the line of Israel. But even more than that, I look at the contributions of the Jewish nation of Israel in other areas, especially science and medicine, and how many of our discoveries about science and medicine came through people of Israel, of Hebrew descent. And even the ones who weren't real strong believers in religion or whatever, still were of Jewish descent, whether they, you know, whether it mattered to them or not. And you know, God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Mm-hmm. And when I see the contribution of the Israelite people to the world in general, I say, that's exactly what God promised, that they would bless all of it. I mean, how many of the major contributions to our world have come through the nation of Israel?
Right. Wait, some of our best musicals were written by Jewish folks,
I mean,
right?
Not
I get a lot of joy from those. Right?
Mm-hmm. Me too. I love musicals.
Yeah.
And there's just, the Jewish people have been such a blessing to the entire world. Yeah. And a lot of people just totally overlook that and miss it.
Yeah. You know, that makes me think, though, Shirley, it's not just people of that lineage, but all people. We shouldn't single people out based on heritage or whatnot. That's nonsense. And we still do it, you know? Yeah. And so that's very concerning. I probably shouldn't tell this story, but I will. My son was a wonderful girlfriend. She happens to come from a wealthy family in Nigeria. And I have another child who just recently met them. And that other child has a different worldview than I do, most likely. And one of the things that they did was start, they have 10 brothers and sisters, and they, or 10 brothers, more sisters, and they started talking about their siblings' other interracial relationships. And I think it was to show that they were understanding and accepting. And as my son explained to me and told me the story, I thought, oh my goodness, he just kept digging the hole. You don't need to say that because you don't need to see that. Mm-hmm. And when you really accept someone, you just accept them for the human and the person they are. And the love that they have. And I'll tell you another story. I did go out to dinner with my son and his girlfriend Tuesday night. And while he was away from the table, I asked her, what is it you think the most of? What drew you to my son? And she said, he's so kind. And then he got back to the table, and in front of her, so that she didn't feel uncomfortable, I asked him, what drew you to her? And without a beat, he said, she's so kind.
Aww.
And I thought, wow, there is hope for this relationship. Mm-hmm. She's very expensive. And she likes the finer things in life, and I'm nervous of that. One day they're going to need a house, you know? And I keep worrying, how are we going to get there?
You know, but what? Stop worrying. That's not your work. That's not your responsibility.
It's true. And I see that they are just enamored with each other. And I'm so happy. I really am so happy for them. Mm-hmm. And so happy that he has found someone to make his life fuller, you know? And because he had a real hard breakup years ago. And to see him this happy now just gives me such joy. And I think that's what God does with us. When he sees us happy, that's the praise to him. Just living a good life and blessing one another and caring about one another is the most I think he's asking for from us.
Well, and I think God chooses us. I think we are God's chosen family. God chooses us. And that doesn't mean he doesn't choose everybody else. What he, him and everybody else is like Shirley said, their business, you know? But I know that God chooses me. And that's, you know, I can't judge anything else but that. But I before we stop, I want to circle back to a part of the questions in the lesson that we didn't talk really about a lot, and that is the why, the in John's story, you know, why would it be that the Jews are sealed and the Gentiles are not? And one of the answers was, and I think it's a correct answer, is that this is the lens through which this story was written, okay? Was by Jews to Jews. And the oppressors in their context were the Gentiles, within which there were good people, okay? I mean, there were good people in Rome, obviously. But I want to pull this into our sphere and to have us consider what this story has to offer us. All right. Obviously, John saw this as happening imminently. He saw this as being Rome and the seven churches. Those guys are long gone. Okay. We're still reading this book, okay, trying to apply it to ourselves. All right. So, what we're being judicious about how we apply it to ourselves because we understand the context. But there are important concepts here that I think are worth contemplating. And that is one of them. Why would the Gentiles not be protected from the woes? And when I think about that, I think that it, you know, those scorpion creatures inflicted some sort of pain. It couldn't kill people. I don't know what it would be. I don't have an example. But the fact that it is falling on the Gentiles and that the Gentile church, the God-fearers of the Gentiles are left in that to suffer that makes me think that perhaps it is because we, as those God-fearing Gentiles, in our suffering, will be the best equipped to come alongside the others like us who are suffering in the same way. And offer them wisdom. Offer them a hand and point them to God in ways that the Jews aren't going to be able to do, especially if
That
they're not suffering.
brings a thought to me. If we're going to look at it in a modern context, and if we look in an American context, and we look at so many churches who, for generations, have been focused on saving souls, period. And many of those churches now have been absorbed into this Christian nationalist view, which is becoming increasingly isolationist, militarized, and very, very not looking like Jesus. And we have almost like a war going on within American Christianity between Christian nationalism and what I would think of as Christians. And And what I am seeing happening in, well, like take the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, which is
just
also
recently,
stepping up very recently, is that we are aligning ourselves more with those who are being harmed by people claiming Christ, but from this Christian nationalist viewpoint, this militaristic, hateful, isolationist form of what they're calling Christianity. And we are instead reaching out to not just Christians, we are reaching out to the world and people who are being harmed by this, and showing Jesus in actions, in words, in kindness, in support, in solidarity, that I think is in the end going to lead to a stronger witness of what it truly means to represent Christ in the world.
Yes.
It's not about getting that get out of jail, of hell free card. It's about being Jesus.
Yes. And I think that we are at the cusp of Christians like us being persecuted by those who call themselves Christians but are not, you know.
I think it's already happening.
And I mean, it's clearly happening. So if there is value in reading Revelation, it will be in taking these core truths from it, extracting these core things that we can take out of their historical context and say, yeah, this dynamic still happens. What do we do with it? So this is how I want us to read Revelation, is to understand its immediate context, understand what John was saying, but also look for the dynamics that, and the power, the struggle between good and evil is a thing and will continue to be a thing. We can take from this writing some things that might be very helpful to prepare ourselves for this and to deal with what's going on in our lives right now, not just the future. I think this can prepare us for understanding things that have happened in our past. So, all righty. That's it for today. Great class. I love you. Bye.
Bye, everybody.
Bye.
I'll see you this weekend, Julie.